Good morning. So thankful that you're here. Thankful to be at another Lord's Day. If you have your Bible, we would encourage you to turn to Psalm 31. That's where we are this morning. Psalm 31. And this is another of those Psalms of David. And the Psalms are given to us, and especially I think some of these Psalms of David, because David, as I remind you, was a man after God's own heart, and he was a man that the Lord put through the ringer, and he was a poet, and he recorded by the Spirit of God the things that he encountered in his life. And these things have served over the many years to encourage the hearts of God's people who go through the same things. And I don't think that, as we're going to see today, that any of us have been through anything to the degree that David went through. And that too is encouraging because David is a type of Christ. In fact, this is also a messianic psalm, meaning that some of the very words that are here are recorded as the words of Christ from the cross and other places. And what we have then is a type of prophecy of the coming Messiah. Now, that's not what we're going to focus on, but that is true in this psalm, as it is with a number of the psalms that are here, because they are a type of the trouble and trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, as David was. Let me read just the little portion I have on the outline, beginning the context of Psalm 31. David, the author of this psalm, is seeking the Lord during a time of significant distress. Many writers agree this writing fits the time of Absalom's attempted takeover of the government from his father, which is found in 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 18. And the reference to lying lips, verse 18, and scheming, verse 13, seem to apply to this circumstance more specifically than other trials that David faced. Now, let me just say, too, that not only did David have the fact that he was the king and he, during that period of time, was despised and hated and sought to be killed and all of this, but it was also from his own son. And the weight of that, the significance of that, applies even to, you know, as we look at him as a type of Christ, to the Lord Jesus with the deception of Judas and his friends forsaking him and him being hated by the nation and even by the spiritual leaders to the point of seeking to kill him, all of those things. So you have both the actual persecution, but you have the mental persecution and distress that comes from such misery. You think you have a problem sleeping. Can you imagine in such circumstances? Not only did he have to be on the alert physically, but the mental anguish of all of this. And so it is a significant trial, and whether it be the account, which it very likely is, of Absalom, which extended for some period of time, regardless of which trial in David's life, it has a practical lesson for any Christian under extreme distress. And whether you're under extreme distress today or any distress, you're going to be. I can assure you. It's going to happen. That's the way the nature of us are. We're people and we're going to fall apart and we're going to have troubles. And ultimately we're going to have death if the Lord delays his coming. So that's a fact of life. And so these psalms become very important to us in that regard. Now I'm going to have some real distress trying to get through 24 verses, but I'm going to try my best, and this will be basically something of a very quick overview of what's going on here. So let me ask the Lord's mercy now as we come to this study. Father, please, by your Spirit, guide and direct what we do today here in this place. We pray your presence to be with us, knowing that without you we can do nothing. Thank you that God the Holy Spirit is our guide. Please give us understanding as we look at this psalm together. and at the later worship service, Father, and in all that we do. Help us, Father, to have our heart fixed on Thee today. Help us to have our encouragement in You. Please bless our time and use it in each of our lives for Your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, Psalm 31 is a psalm of God's sovereignty. And the key verse, if you look ahead, is in verse 15. And this is a little statement that you could take off and pin on the wall and put it on your forehead and think of it all the time. My times are in Your hand. That little simple phrase. My times are in Your hand. When you go in to see the boss and you're fear and trembling, wondering if you're about to get fired, my times are in Your hand. When you go to the doctor's office and you're expecting a report that may not be what you want, my times are in Your hand. And David, under his distress, and I think this is the centerpiece of this entire psalm, and it is key in all of the circumstances of life. And you know that in all these psalms that we look at, the circumstances ultimately are not dictating the attitude of David. Oh, they may play a role. He goes through some very great distress, and he gets as low can be, a half an inch off the floor. But ultimately, as I have titled this, From Anguish to Assurance, he finds his assurance in the Lord God. So here we have, and this is an actual account. It's one thing to talk about our difficulties philosophically and talk about, well, now you should be encouraged, brother, when it's not happening to us, you know, right? And it's another thing to truly rest in God during extreme difficult times. So if you're not going through extreme difficult times, or if you are, this psalm is still reflective. We need to prepare our hearts for those times when we need significant encouragement. And this is one of those psalms of encouragement. Let me read the first five verses. In You, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In Your righteousness, deliver me. Incline Your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For You are my rock and my fortress. For Your name's sake, You will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For You are my strength. Into Your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. Now he begins right where all of us ought to begin, and that is with God. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. You is a direct and personal reference, of course, to God. And he's saying that I look exclusively to You. I'm not trying to fix things myself, which I can't. He's not looking to someone else, as we see in Randy's study of Israel, that they're often looking to Assyria or some other powerhouse that is nearby to make some kind of an alliance. David is looking exclusively to God, and that is unlike the natural tendency that we have. He has one source for help, and that is the Lord. And that word Lord here is Jehovah, the self-existent one. And there's no hint of him looking anywhere else in this psalm except to him. The idea of refuge is the one he flees to for protection. We are going to go and do just like we do with our time in times of trial, in times of difficulty. We can either go to the bottle or to drugs, and I'm talking about not over-the-counter drugs or something. I'm talking about the people that sell drugs, and I don't think anybody here has that problem. But, you know, some outlet to escape reality, or we can take our refuge in the Lord God. And he says, let me never be ashamed. He places the weight of responsibility because he is trusting in God, back on God. It's like shifting that responsibility. It's what the writer, I believe it's Peter, tells us to do, to cast all of our cares upon him, for he cares for us. To take the weight that is on your back, whatever your problem is, go to the Lord in prayer and push it off on him. He can handle it and you can't. Now, what is the basis here of David's protection in God? And you'll notice it is, he says, in your righteousness, deliver me. That is your justice, your virtue. And so David, as he does with all of his prayers, it's as though he's going into the courthouse, the Supreme Court of the throne of God, and he is asking the supreme judge of the earth to hear his case. And he is, it's like he's on trial, and he's presenting his case before the sovereign God. And in doing that, what does he use always in all of the arguments that he makes that we'll look at throughout the Psalms? He doesn't use, sometimes he talks in terms of his faithfulness to the Lord, which is a good thing. But what he always falls back on, and we'll see those two things here, but primarily is the character of God. And that's what he's doing here. In your righteousness, deliver me. And so he's making his case on the basis of not his own virtue, but the virtue of the Lord and his promise to uphold those who put their trust in him. If we think of certain promises that are found throughout the Bible that are along that line, Isaiah 40, verse 31, those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary, and so forth and so on. Those that wait on the Lord, that is a direct promise. Look over in Psalm 22, I think, Psalm 22, back a ways, and verse 5. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Can you find a time in the Word of God when individuals were truly trusting in God and God didn't deliver them? Well, maybe we could go to Hebrews chapter 11 and talk about those that were living in caves, and it says whom the world was not worthy of, and they weren't delivered. Yes, they were. They may not have been delivered in this life, but I guarantee you they're in bliss today. God will deliver his people. Most of the time, he delivers them in this life. But even if he doesn't, it's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Even if he doesn't deliver us in this life, we know he'll deliver us. And so we can trust him. And so this is David's petition. And you'll notice, beginning in verse 2, he ramps that petition up. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save, for you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. Again, he's falling back on the very character of God, for your name's sake. And you'll notice in the midst of this, he uses the term in verse 2 and in verse 3, rock and my fortress. And of course, what is or who is the rock in the scriptures? Well, all of us know that that rock, of course, is Jesus Christ. I believe it's, I don't have it written here, but I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. In fact, let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, where this is stated very clearly. Paul is talking about Israel being led in the wilderness, and he says, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, it's interesting because this is a mobile rock, a mobile, immobile rock. or should I say a mobile, immovable rock. Because the whole idea of Christ as the rock here is the fact that he is immovable. And that's why you can make him your refuge. He doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's the glory of putting our confidence in God. We don't go to him one day and knock on the door and he's all tired and pooped out, I can't talk, and weary that day. He is the same every day. He is a true rock and a true refuge. Now, he says, verse 4, you will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Those that are evil are always laying nets for the righteous. That is, they are seeking to trip them up as Satan does. He stalks about seeking someone to devour, doesn't he? And yet we can know in God and constantly think of the fact, I think of Haman in the book of Esther, who constructed those gallows to hang Mordecai on, and Haman himself was hung on those very same gallows. We have our confidence in our Lord God, who is our rock. And I reference again, verse 15, my times are in your hand. My times are in your hand. And you'll notice, corresponding to that, the next statement in verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Into your hand I commit my spirit. This, of course, are the very words of Christ on the cross. And again, it's a messianic psalm, and it was purposely put there hundreds of years before Jesus would die on the cross, because David is a type of Christ. And this statement could be made by David, or it could be made by Christ, and it should be made by us as well. Into your hand I commit my spirit. And that spirit is the intangible of us, of who we really are, and it is eternal, and we put our confidence entirely in him. Now, there is, beginning in verse 6, a little switch here, and he's going to talk about the steadfast loving kindness. And this is also a key phrase or word throughout this psalm, the loving kindness of God. And we will talk about that in just a moment. Let me read verse 6 and 7 and 8. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Now, right off the bat here, he says, I hate those who regard vain idols. This is, to some people, a problem verse. Anytime you run across one of these that talks about hate, and some people think, well, hate is in the Old Testament and love's in the New Testament. Because as 1 John says, God is love. And so how can these things intermingle? Did the Lord change in some sense, or whatever? Here he's hating their character. Why does he hate them? It says, who regard vain idols. In other words, their nature is opposite of God's. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. They are, in other words, God's enemies. And we ask the question, well, wait a minute, how can David hate when the Bible teaches that God loves everyone? Well, we have talked about this any number of times, but I challenge you to find in the Bible where it says God loves everyone. He is a God of love. But even in Matthew chapter 5, where most of us will turn to under those circumstances, towards the end of that chapter, when we are admonished by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount to love like our Father in heaven loves, the very next verse there says he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So he's talking about a love of kindness, a love of a consistent, fairness to all of the sons of men. But when it comes to those that love darkness rather than light, and they're consistent in that hatred of God and that desire to have other gods before the true and the living God, we must love what God loves. Isn't that so? How can you possibly love God and not love what God loves? And that's how David can say, I hate those who regard vain idols. Is David in conformity here in his argument? Yes, he is. How could God do otherwise if God hates vain, if David hates vain idols? God hates vain idols. That's my point. They are both in conformity. And this is not a one-verse phenomena. If you look back in Psalm 5, in verse 5, look at what it says here. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Or if we look at Psalm 11 and verse 5, same thing. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. So the emphasis is on what God hates. And by the way, even when you look at Romans chapter 12, we don't have time for a big discussion on this. I apologize, I'm getting off course. But even when you look in Romans chapter 12, towards the end of Romans chapter 12, we are admonished as Christians not to take our own wrath, but leave room for the judgment of God. Because he goes on to say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So our trust and confidence here is not in what we're doing or what we're disliking, but what God is doing and what God is disliking. And that's what David is doing here. He's hating what God hates, and he's leaving his own personal wrath into God, or he's asking God to take care of the vengeance. He's not taking it himself. And that was characteristic of David's life. He had opportunities, for example, and that we think of the cave with Saul, who was chasing him around trying to kill him. He could have killed Saul, but he didn't. He left that up to the Lord God to take care of that. So all of this is tied in with the integrity of God and his righteousness, and that's what David is relying upon. Okay. He says, I will, in verse 7, I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. Loving kindness is that little word in the Hebrew, hesed. And those of you that go back to the Joe Saul days, remember he made an issue out of that. It's speaking of God's covenant faithfulness. Who is David? He is a recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. He is a recipient of the Noahic covenant. Both, one is an unconditional covenant. The other one is conditional. And often he speaks in terms of those conditional things. But often he falls back on the unconditional things as well. And he's also the recipient of his own covenant, the Davidic covenant, where he was promised that his heir, who would be Christ, would sit on the throne of Israel over the world. And so, we not only though have, we don't have those covenants, but we do have the significant covenant, which is what? The new covenant, isn't it? We are participants in the new covenant. So, we too can look at hesed, loving kindness. His covenant faithfulness is the key issue for our well-being. It's not us, as some in some well-meaning churches think that it's their holding on to God that keeps them saved. It's never our holding on to Him. It is always His hesed, His covenant faithfulness that holding on to us. And that is shown always in reality. He says here that you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. And in other words, my times are in your hands. Even in the difficulty that I'm in other words, this idea of a large place means that the enemy sought to confine him and ultimately kill him. So the enemy is seeking to do with David according to their terms and conditions and ruin him and ultimately kill him. But he's saying, but the Lord God's the one that sets the terms. You set me in a large place. And that's really what he's referring to there. And God has done the same for us. We live in a crooked, dark, wicked world, but God has given us much good, much freedom, much opportunity for happiness, worship, living, and many good things. And so we can all say the same thing that David is saying here. Verse 9 through verse 18, and I'll try to speed up because I'm already running out of time. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow, in my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away because of all my adversaries. I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. Let me just stop there. You ought to be able to see within this the very picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his rejection. And again, this is a messianic psalm. And here David turns up the appeal. And I just would reference particularly that little first phrase, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. It is again a plea based on the character of God. What is the character of God? Grace. We don't come to him because we're worthy. And here David is unfolding an x-ray even of himself, because he says in verse 10 in the middle there, my strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. There is the recognition that he's a sinner. And there's no reference here, we don't believe, to any particular sin, even though in the case of Absalom, there is a sense in which there was a type of failure on David's part because of his unfaithfulness, and even perhaps because of the manner in which he raised his children. And you recall the story of how Absalom killed his brother because his brother had violated one of the sisters and so forth and so on. And what a mess all that was. And David didn't deal with it appropriately. But regardless of all of that, we too fall in the same camp. And often in our distress, we are reflecting upon the fact that we're deserving of what we get. And the only thing that we can cry out for with regard to the character of God is his own graciousness. Because without grace, there is no hope, is there? We're only getting what we deserve. We're only getting what we deserve. And in verse 9, of course, he starts on this whole business of extreme distress that he is in. And the picture, again, is of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, looking at verse 14 through 18, he says, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies, from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. Again, my times are in your hand, I believe, is right where it needs to be, in the middle of this wonderful psalm. And it shows, in the midst of this great difficulty, the calmness that is there. I do want you to turn to a very excellent psalm, Psalm 37. just as a reminder, and there's so many wonderful things said of the same nature in this psalm, over a few pages, Psalm 37, verse 23. In reference to my times are in your hand. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Isn't that great? What a promise. What a promise for the people of God. And he goes on to say here, down in verse 17, he says, let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Again, falling back on the promises of God. And then he says, let the wicked be put to shame. Why? They're not falling back upon the promises of God. They only have evil intent. Let them be silent and sheoled. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. This is another one of those problem statements that seem to be contradictory to New Testament teaching. The Lord Jesus Christ, again, says that you've heard it be said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, you know, pray for those who abuse you, despitefully use you, or whatever. We're to pray for our enemies, in other words, here. Well, David is praying for the death of his enemies here. So that seems to be a contradictory. But let me just remind you of a couple of things with regard to that. In fact, think of Psalm chapter 2. And I think this is where the answer lies in that. In Psalm chapter 2, and you're familiar with what this psalm is about, how the nations are in an uproar, the people are devising a vain thing. Kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, we're doing the same thing with regard to David here. In fact, he is the anointed of God. Of course, the ultimate anointed is Christ. But the same thing holds too. And you know what it says here. It says, look at verse 12. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's what David is doing, but that's not what these are doing. They are taking counsel against the Lord and against the anointed of the Lord. They are despising God and his ways. And David, in effect, is aligning himself again with God. Now, if reading between the lines, when we pray for our enemies, we're praying for their heart to be changed. We're not praying that they're going to be well in their iniquity. We're not praying that they're going to continue in their rebellion against God. We are praying for a heart transformation. That's what is meant, I believe. And that's where we have in verse 12, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. So there is a type of temporary prayer for the well-being of those that are our enemies, that God would be pleased to change their hearts. But ultimately, we want justice to be done by God, don't we? I can assure you that when God cast all of the wicked into hell, whether it may be hard to swallow or not, you're going to rejoice in that day, just as God himself rejoices, that he's ridding the earth and the world of the curse finally and completely. So these are difficult things, but they're things that we come across in Scripture and we have to deal with. Now, beginning at verse 19 to the end but we have a public address. That part is to the end. And whereas he has been dealing more personally with use of I, now he moves to the use of the third person. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of man. That is a public testimony. God is storing up goodness for who? For those that fear you and take refuge in you. And they do it before others, publicly letting it known whom they line up with. And he goes on to say, you hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of men. He's talking here about a supernatural care that he provides and well-being and peace that passes understanding for his people. And verse 21, how blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. The worst situation is when your own home, your city, your well-being and the lack of well-being comes to roost even in your sanctuary of your own home. What a frightful situation that is. But he's saying here that even in that, in verse 21, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness, his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness to me, even in the midst of that. It brings peace and goodwill to the heart of David and assurance of God's care and comfort. And then he goes on to elaborate in verse 22, as for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. He allowed David to go to the lowest point. And David felt like, as we've read that in other Psalms, like Psalm 73, that was the end for him. And yet it wasn't at all, was it? Because God is faithful. He was near giving up, but nevertheless you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Now he closes this out with a sublime plea to trust him. And again, this is public. And he makes it for you and me. And it's based upon his own experience here. And his experience is dramatic and very useful to you and me. And of course, it becomes a type of Christ on the cross. And there's no experience greater than that. And what does he tell us to do? Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. There's the contrast. Faithfulness to God or the proud doer that is operating against God as if there is no God. And he says in verse 24, be strong in the Lord and let your heart take courage. He doesn't tell us to buck up ourselves and gird up your own loins and grit your teeth. Hammer your way through it. Be a man. Now, I think that you should do that. But more than that, be strong and let your heart take courage. The strength is in the Lord, isn't it? He's the rock. All you who hope in the Lord, the hope and the strength is found exclusively in the Lord. The courage, let your heart take courage, where is it? In the Lord. Live by faith, knowing what God has promised through David, and knowing David's experience recorded for us, and purposefully so. It's not just a happenstance. All of these things are recorded purposely for us, that we might use them in our time of need and in our challenging situation, whatever it is. And so he has confidence in God. Now, when we are tested, and we will be, simply clinging to God's loving kindness, his covenant faithfulness, and remembering that our times are in his hands, and knowing that, in other words, his sovereignty is over every circumstance of life, we can say with the Apostle Paul, when he dealt with his thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, thy grace is sufficient for me. And brother and sister, I know that you have lived through little and big distressful events in your life, and who has brought you through every one of them. And you may be living through one now. He'll bring you through that circumstance. He has to. It has to do with his very faithfulness. And we are not promised an easy road, but we are promised, and I think that's what this is saying, that God is on the road with us. God's even made the road, and He pre-planned it, and He's determined it for a purpose, and we can have all of our confidence in Him, and that by His grace, we will ultimately prevail. Well, I've taken almost all the time. I'm sorry, but that is 24 verses, and I've really slaughtered it, but it's the best I can do. But are there comments or questions before we close ourselves out? By the way, there is a couple of minutes there, so don't be bashful. Brother?
Jim, I can't help but think of Ecclesiastes as you tied your start and your finish together here in God's graciousness to us, that yes, our times are in His hands and there's a time for everything.
Yep. Every purpose under heaven.
When you think of the Old Testament, He also gives some very nice categories that there are times to turn the page. We can be thankful for God's graciousness.
Amen. Amen. Very, very much corresponds to the way He made the earth. And you have night and day, and you have seasons, and all of those things. And they're all reminders of that. And that little phrase that comes up, this too shall pass. And in those that are in Christ, for sure, this too will pass, whatever it is. Amen. All right, well, let me close this in prayer, and then we'll have fellowship together. Father, we thank You for this account that not only reflects what our Lord Jesus would later do on the cross and the terrible distress that He went through, even bearing His soul before Thee and shedding, as it were, distress drops of His capillaries opening and drops of blood because of the great distress. And we thank You that You have given this to us, that we might know that even under the worst of circumstances, that You are with Your people, that our times are in Your hands, and that we can trust You. We pray Thee that You would even prepare us for those times by reading such things as this, that as Peter said, we should not be concerned or not be surprised at the fiery trial that You bring our way. But Father, that we can trust You, and that we will, when we're tried, we will come forth as gold if we're Thy children. Purify us and help us and challenge us, Father, in our walk with Thee. And we thank You for Your covenant faithfulness to us. We thank You, Father, that we can look to Thee exclusively, and You are our rock and our refuge, our ever-present help in time of need. Please bless our services to follow, and we pray Thee, Father, Your presence with us. We ask Your blessing even as we fellowship together, and we give thanks to You for these times. In Jesus' name, amen.